Turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Read the verses 18 through 25 and then Philippians chapter 2. Let's stand for the reading and hearing of God's holy word. Isaiah 45 and then Philippians chapter 2. You'll see that the language of these two portions of Scripture are connected together, that when the Apostle Paul speaks of the exaltation of Christ, he particularly uses the language of verse 23, verse 23 of this chapter here. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and it shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. And in the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Philippians chapter 2, beginning there at verse 5 and reading through verse 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but making himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. We return again in the word of God this morning to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, to that epistle of joy, of gladness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Particularly here with great reason for joy and gladness, looking at verses 9 through 11, the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a problem in our world and even a problem in the church, and it's the problem of unhappiness. I'm not even actually sure if that's a word, but you know what I mean. Happiness is a word. I guess unhappiness is also a word. But the problem of people that are not happy, not joyful, not like David said in Psalm 122, glad in the Lord. People who are unhappy. And it's not a problem that just exists in our culture, which is an increasingly an unhappy culture, but exists also amongst those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the problem of unhappy or miserable Christians. The preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this, and it's an interesting commentary on unhappy Christians. Unhappy Christians are, to say the least, a poor recommendation of the Christian faith. And there can be but little doubt that the exuberant joy of the early Christians was one of the most potent factors in the spread of Christianity. That there was a group of people that was marked by an exuberant joy that did not fade even in the face of suffering or even death, that they had found something more precious than even life itself, more precious than their present circumstances, which caused their hearts to well forth with joy. We're reading the Epistle of Joy. Paul writing to the Philippians, we have the command, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. An epistle where he not only commands joy, but where he exemplifies joy, speaking again and again of his joy in the Philippians. And you remember where he is. He's in prison and he's about to die. A good example of exuberant joy. But yet we often face an epidemic of unhappiness. We're unhappy about our jobs. Sometimes we're unhappy about our friends. We're unhappy about our families. We're unhappy about the place we live. And what's astonishing about this is that we live in one of the richest, most peaceful, most prosperous nations and even times in America's history. In terms of at least of outward blessing, we have everything we could ever want or need in this life. But so often we're unhappy. And unhappiness breeds more unhappiness. It only makes us more miserable. And why? It's often, I think, very simply because we are, and these are strong words, a self-pitying people. Often feel sorry for ourselves. We're often ungrateful, and we don't see the Lord's goodness and remember His grace, both in His temporal blessings and in our spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're often self-centered. And with self-centeredness always inevitably comes unhappiness. Why? Because if you're only thinking about yourself and looking at yourself, there is really it's a guarantee that you won't be happy, for you are a sinner without hope in yourself. Our hope is in Christ. But again, Paul at the end of the letter is so clear. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Christians are to differ. And that is not a really complicated command. I mean, I think even a very young child could understand rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Now, this isn't some superficial, glib happiness. This is a deep-rooted spiritual happiness, but still it is to be a characteristic, Paul says, of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's really something that flows from a right perspective of who we are in Christ Jesus our Lord and what we have in Him. It begins with having the mind of Christ. And we've been reading that and studying that last week, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, a mind of humility and complete submission to the will of God in all things, even as Christ did. A humility that doesn't seek our own interests, our own ends, our own purposes, our own plans, but the will of God. And we do it because of our love for God. We are to have the mind of Christ. But if we keep going in our text, verses 9 through 11, there's a second reason that we should be humbly submitted to God and exuberantly joyful in all things. And the second reason is taught to us, and I think it flows from verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Not just a mind of humility and obedience in His humiliation, but an eager expectation of glory that lie beyond His humiliation, the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He had an eager expectation of supreme blessing even as He submitted Himself to the will of His heavenly Father for the end of the glory of the triune God and the salvation of sinners. That as the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, that our Christ went to the cross not only humiliated and suffering, but through the whole thing did it for the joy that was set before Him. that there was something greater that he was looking to and expecting that had been promised to him in Psalm 2, for example, that he would have the nations as an inheritance. In Psalm 110, that he would be ascended to heaven and be seated at the right hand of the Father and be granted the scepter of rule over all things. That Christ anticipated that after humiliation would come exaltation. And that this principle also is a principle that is operative in Christian experience, the life of the church, the life of every believer. Children, perhaps you've had a birthday, and at our house, I think I've said this before, we usually try to make a birthday. We ask the children to make a birthday list, and they make a list of a whole lot of things they might like to get, and then we mom and dad go through that list and try and find a few things that would be appropriate. But children, you know that the night before your birthday, when you go to sleep, you're what are you doing? You're expecting something. And maybe even, if you're like some of the children at our house, it's hard to get to sleep because you're thinking about what will happen in the morning. There's a certain eager expectation of something better tomorrow, which has consumed your heart and your mind. The Apostle Paul says that's the manner in which the Christian should be living, consumed by an eager expectation of better things tomorrow through Christ Jesus our Lord. But what particularly is the thing that we are to be expecting that will help us to rejoice in the Lord always in all circumstances? It is taught to us first by the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ, so powerfully set forth here, which gives the Christian, who is commanded, for example, by the Apostle Peter, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and in due time he will lift you up. We're going to study the exaltation of Christ and see what that teaches us about Christ himself. And then we're going to go to two simple lessons that flow from the exaltation of Christ. The exaltation of Christ, and see how that what that teaches us about our Savior himself, his glory and his power and who he is. And then what that means for you and I, even as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ as his disciples. Well, the exaltation of Christ is described here in the text in his present reign, that he is currently and presently reigning. We've read in verses 5 through 8 about his humiliation, that he was born. He was born in a low condition. You know the catechism question, that he went through the miseries of this life, that he suffered the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross. He went to the grave. He remained under the power of death for a time. That our Lord Jesus was brought low, that he was brought very low, all the way down to the grave through the death of the cross. He became obedient, verse 8, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. All the way down to the grave. The exaltation of Christ is the opposite direction. His being lifted up, his rising again from the dead on the third day, his ascending into heaven at the right and being seated at the right hand of God the Father, and his present rule and reign, his session at the right hand of the Father, and then finally in his coming again on the clouds from glory to be displayed, to show forth his glory and power to the whole world. And that's the focus, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, our text says, therefore God has also highly exalted him. And so we're going to look at that exaltation. There's two phrases in the text describing the exaltation. God has highly exalted him, and God has given him the name. What does it mean that he's highly exalted? Again, exaltation has that upward direction, that he has been lifted up. And we need to start again with the stark reality of the end of verse 8. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That he was truly dead. That his body was in the grave. It continued under the power of death for a time. That there was no life in the body of Christ. That he was truly dead. That his body had lost its warmth and vigor and power, that indeed he was cold and dead in the grave. That lowest point is where we begin the exaltation. He was not just exalted. The text says that he was highly exalted by the Father. He was exalted and he rose again from the dead. That he went from the cross to the tomb, But then you remember what happened at the tomb. The Roman guard was surrounding the tomb. The stone had been rolled over the door of the tomb, and there he was dead, and as it were, surrounded by the soldiers, locked in by this stone. But death could not hold him, the scripture tells us. He rose again from the dead in triumph and glory. You remember the signs that surrounded his rising. The angel came from heaven. The stone was rolled away. The soldiers fell as dead men. The brightness of the glory of God shone forth, and our Christ rose again from the dead. And the angel declared, "He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Indeed, he is highly exalted." And then he ascended into heaven, and that's in Acts chapter 1. You remember the disciples? Jesus was giving them the last words of instruction. They were going to be his witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. And then he ascended into heaven and a cloud received him out of their sight. And the angel said that he will come again on the clouds from glory, even as you saw him go up. But then what happened after he was taken out of their sight, when he went beyond their natural ability to see? The scriptures tell us what happened after that. In Hebrews 1 verse 3. That he ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of God the Father, that he finished his work on the cross, and that the fullness and glory of his substitutionary atonement was sealed and declared in that he rose again and was ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And there he rules over all things, he declared already after his resurrection. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read these things. Verse 20. The Father, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that in the age which is to come. So the sum of this is God has highly exalted him. And this is the simple truth. Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is presently the supreme ruler of the universe. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. But there's a second phrase. He's given him a name. But not just a name. He's given him the name. And not just the name, but the name which is above every name. Now, what does that mean? It tells us much about his exaltation. It tells us much about who Jesus is. You know the famous question, what's in a name? Well, in the Bible, there's a lot in names. They're very important. Here, everything is in that name. You remember the importance of names. When Adam and Eve received Seth, they received a new seed, an offspring from the Lord. They were naming him in accordance with the promise. When God came to Abram and to Jacob, later on, he gave them new names. Abraham, father of many nations. Israel, prince of God. And those names had significance for who they were. And more so, the names of God are particularly revelatory. They tell us who God is in his power and his glory. The name of God communicates to us who he is, his identity, his power, his glory, his attributes, even his works. And so when Jesus is given the name, which is above every name, we need to stand up and take notice for a moment. What is that name? The first clue is the name which is above every name, distinct from every other name and above every other name, the greatest of all names, the name which is above every name. The second point, the second hint to this name is that in verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The name he has been given is Lord. And that name in the Greek is the name that is used to translate the Old Testament name of God, which is Lord, if you read in your Bibles, uppercase, L-O-R-D, or Jehovah, or Yahweh, the covenant name of God. Now, it's key to understand this passage, as Paul is a Jew, and he's thinking with all of the Old Testament in his mind. We already know that because he quotes from Isaiah chapter 45. But if we turn to Isaiah chapter 45 for a moment, we'll see the significance of the name that he has been given. Isaiah 45 is about God's rule over all things. uses Cyrus as his instrument. He rules Israel and he rules the nations. He rules over the idolaters and he rules over the faithful. He rules over rebels and he rules over those who love him. And he's declaring his rule. And particularly in verse 18, he says this, "For I am the Lord, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, the only true and living God, the Lord Yahweh, the creator God of Israel." And again, you'll notice that when we read this passage, I emphasized one phrase, "I am the Lord and there is no other." As a matter of fact, this whole section of Isaiah is full of that language. Chapter 42, verse 5, "Thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out." He's the creator of the ends of the earth. Isaiah 43, verse 11, "I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." Verse 14, "Thus said the Lord, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Verse 15, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." Verse 44, verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." We can go on and on. Verse 8 of chapter 44, "Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." And the burning focus of this whole section perhaps can be summarized in chapter 42, verse 8. "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another." I am the Lord, Yahweh, that is my name, and I share my intrinsic glory with none other. Paul says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." And the name that is declared here for the Lord Jesus Christ, for Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, is the name Yahweh, the God of the covenant. "I am the Lord, there is no other. I do not share my glory. The one and only true and living God," that's who Jesus Christ. The name that is given to the Lord Jesus Christ is the name Lord, the name Yahweh. And the doctrine of the Trinity then is essential to the text, because the Father here declares Jesus to be equal in power and glory with himself. They both have the name Lord, the name Yahweh. This is the name which is above every name. This is the name which is declared to be the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in his exaltation. He is the one God existing eternally in three persons, the Lord who is one. What does this mean? It doesn't mean that the exaltation changed the identity of Jesus. It doesn't mean that. We have to be very careful. Jesus, in his person, in his divine attributes, in his eternal Godhead, in his glory, in his power, from eternity past to eternity future, from eternity to eternity, has remained God Almighty, the second person of the Trinity. But he has always rightly had the name Lord. Why does Paul then say that he's been given the name which is above every name? Because in the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is no longer living shrouded as the suffering servant, but the resplendent glory of his divine power and identity are shown to be true and evident to the world. That's why Paul says in Romans 1, "Declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection from the dead." That the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ declares that Jesus, the suffering servant, the sin bearer on the cross of Calvary, the one who laid cold and dead in the grave, is none other than the Lord God, who shares his glory with none other, who made the heavens and the earth. That what was shrouded in his humility is fully revealed in his exaltation. That's the simple truth that Paul is teaching. Glorious, powerful truth. That Jesus of Nazareth is no mere man, but that Jesus of Nazareth, who died and rose again, has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and is the Lord, Yahweh, God of Israel. The second person of the Trinity, existing in eternal power and glory, now revealed fully in his glory and power to be who he is, has always been, and always will be. Two simple lessons from the present reign, the reality of the present reign of Jesus as Lord over all. Paul gives the first one here in the text. And the first one is to repent of sin. The exaltation of Jesus calls for humble repentance. The grounds for a general call to repentance is the claim of Christ to be the universal King. If you get to Paul's understanding of reality here in this text, he's saying this: things are not just what can be seen or experienced or measured. The clouds receive Jesus out of their sight. But the scriptures tell us that the ascension continued, and that he sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and that he was declared to be the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, who never faints nor grows weary, the God of the covenant, and that in the invisible realm of heaven that now the Father and the Son exercise perfect joint rule over all things, as was prophesied long ago in Psalm 110. Christ given there the rule of the mediatorial king. And in heaven, Jesus is equally acknowledged as God by all those who worship. For there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And there, Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, exists in glory. And Jesus of Nazareth, first of all, the idea that he exists. I remember in my Christian experience, growing up in a Christian home, believing in the name of the Lord Jesus, that he's the Savior of sinners, but that there was one day that it came to a powerful impression on my heart and mind that the Jesus who died and rose again and ascended lives as the God-man at the right hand of God the Father. Paul's understanding of reality is that he lives. And then not only that he lives, but he reigns supreme over all things. That he bears the name Yahweh, Creator God of Israel. The name of Jesus, then, and Paul goes on to say, that if this is true, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus we should think the Lord of glory, we should think Almighty God, and therefore every knee should bow and every tongue confess that there is to be a response of all created things to the message of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. No one accepted. Verse 10, the response of the knee, the response of humble bowing before the King of glory. Every knee should bow. None of yours accepted. All created beings, verse 10, of those in heaven, all the angels of heaven worshiping him as Lord, Yahweh, God of the covenant, God of Israel, the creator and the redeemer of his people. And those on earth, every person who has ever lived and ever will live, should bow the knee. And those under the earth, and that seems to be a reference even to those rebellious fallen angels who right now refuse to bow the knee. But because he has been given the name which is above every name, every knee should bow. And then every tongue should confess. The response of the tongue. Again, every tongue. Everything that has breath should praise the Lord and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is why there's such a great offense in making images of Jesus. Because you cannot capture in an image the indescribable glory of Jesus as Lord, surrounded by all the angels of heaven and all of the worshiping saints that have gone before, and even the church on earth that praises the Lord Jesus as Lord. You can't make a picture of him worthy that could even capture the beginning of his glory. That's why taking his name in vain, when you hear his name spit out as a swear word on the street, this is the name of Jesus. And Jesus is the one who is Lord, Lord over all. The Bible is abundantly clear that there is one Savior, one Lord, one King, one way, one truth, one life, that there is no other way to the Father, that there is only one at the right hand of the Father, and that is Jesus. And so every knee should bow and every tongue confess. What does that mean? That means there should be total submission to the rule and reign of Christ as the Savior King. Maybe you're here this morning. I don't know. Maybe in your heart of hearts you reject these truth claims. I have met with people even who profess the name of the Lord Jesus, members of churches who come to me one day and say, I don't even know if any of this is true. How do people reject these truth claims? Well, there's really two ways to do it. You can ignore it. The greatest display of the glory of God in human history is the light of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. And a lot of people spend their whole life trying to ignore it. How? By spending Sundays playing golf, Mondays watching football, Tuesday eating out, Wednesday shopping, keep going through your week. Fill the rest with a 40-hour work week, and then keep repeating that until you die. Until you're cold and dead in the grave and you spent your entire life ignoring the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ, who has been highly exalted, who has the name which is above every name. The name, when you hear it, should cause you to bow and to confess that He is Lord. And there are millions of people who spend their whole life filling their mind and their heart and their life with what the scriptures call vanity, so chock full that they manage to live and die ignoring the glory of God. As if nothing ever happened, as if the Son of God never took human flesh, never lived on the earth, never taught, never performed miracles, never died, never cried, it is finished, never cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And never rose again from the dead, as if nothing ever happened, ignoring the whole of it. There's another way you can reject the truth claims of Christianity. It is to know the story and even the details and deny that it ever happened or that Jesus is Lord, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, sharing the same glory and power. To deny that God's glory really shines in the face of Jesus Christ, often the most learned and most powerful and knowledgeable people, people who know their Bibles inside out. You go to a liberal seminary, or you can have a person who spends their whole life studying the scriptures and cannot see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, but as a matter of fact, spends their life trying to deny and suppress the truth. In unrighteousness, historians and dictators and presidents and internet theologians who like to make up their own truths, denying the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what do? They work and they think and they work and they think and they argue against the truth until they also are in the grave, not having confessed the name of the Lord Jesus, living their whole life fighting against the truth that is plainly declared in Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say it's a call to repentance? Because Paul says this. One day, this is the simple thrust of the text, one day you will bow. You could spend your whole life ignoring. You could spend your whole life denying. But one day he's going to come again in that final exaltation on the clouds from glory. And on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, you might say, well, maybe this is just talking about the fullness of the gospel going to the ends of the earth and many people being saved. No, because if we go back to Isaiah 45, Isaiah was saying that God had made a decree that whether you are an enemy or a believer, that one day all will bow before the Lord. When Isaiah says every knee will bow and every tongue confess, Isaiah is saying every. Whether you be an idolater, you love yourself, you love your sin, or whether you be a worshiper that says Jesus is Lord, all knees will bow and no one will argue or deny anymore. It's a predictive prophecy that today is the day of salvation and that one day it will be too late. If this is you, you are ignoring a reality that will one day appear, or you're fighting a battle you will never win. Repent and flee to Christ. But there's an application not only to the ignorer, those who ignore and those who deny, but there's a third one that gets closer to our hearts, and that's to those who profess to be Christians. Say, I love Jesus. I believe he's been given the name which is above every name. But I want to keep playing games with my sins. I can think of many examples. Paul, in the context, is speaking to a church that had a tendency to be divided, to fight with one another, to be bitter and angry, and have broken relationships. And as he speaks to Euodia and Syntyche, I implore you to be of same mind in the Lord, where there was infighting. And Paul is saying, Jesus Christ, the humble suffering servant whose mind you are to have, not only died, but he has been highly exalted. He's been given a name which is above every name. And he's at the right hand of the Father and he rules over all things. And you will confess his name one day inevitably. So he's calling us to live for his glory in humble submission to the King. It's not only disunity and bitterness and anger and broken homes and families, but it's every other sin you can name. You see, the doctrine of the exaltation of Jesus Christ and the name that he's been given, who he's revealed to be in his ascension, resurrection and ascension and session, calls for repentance from sin. Because he rules over all things. Doesn't matter what the sin is. Be an addict, a drunk. You love your lusts. Your anger. You're a liar. A cheat. What's the fundamental problem in all of these sins? What is it? A very small view of Jesus. A very big view of ourselves. A failure to recognize he sits on the throne of eternal glory. He shares his glory with none other, the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son and the glory of the Spirit. And that he calls us that when we hear his name and of his saving work and of his present reign, to totally and completely submit ourselves to his rule because he is God Almighty. And to stop playing games with sin. And we can even do this piously. Let me show you how we can do it piously. We can say, well, I like to think of Christ often on the cross dying for my sins. What's missing in that picture? That he's not on the cross anymore. He finished that work. And he's been highly exalted. And he's no longer shrouded as a suffering servant, but he's in resplendent glory, and he has all power in heaven and on earth to do all his holy will, and he calls for your total submission in all things. The exaltation of Jesus Christ is a call to repent of sin. And if you're not, here's the bottom line. The game you're playing is dangerous and will have a bitter end if you will not repent. Because he is the Lord of glory, and his name is Jesus Christ, the Lord. Getting back to where the very beginning of where we started, the exaltation of Christ is also a call for believers to rejoice. A call for personal rejoicing, to rejoice in the Lord always, and to be able to heed Paul's command. Again, I say rejoice. Why are so many Christians unhappy, bitter, and angry? Because we chafe at humiliation in this life and our sufferings. Many times when we suffer, our tears and sorrows are legitimate. Jesus himself wept at Lazarus' tomb. But so often when we are complaining, we are simply angry with God and we believe that the way he is ruling in history does not fit our personal needs, wants, or desires. That's ultimately so often why we are unhappy. That anger spills over into our families, into the church. Paul says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. A mind of humility, of obedience, of self-sacrifice, but of an eager expectation of greater things to come because of the victory of Jesus Christ. You see, because the reason why so many Christians are unhappy is because we fail to look beyond the veil of tears, which is this life, to the life to come and the promise of exaltation, which is ours in Jesus Christ. Again, Hebrews 12, Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. He had an expectation of glory that caused him to go through suffering and humiliation with joy as he looked to his Father. The simple connection is this: for those who follow Christ in humility, submit to the will of God, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you bow your knee, and with your tongue you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The promise of Christ is what? A great reward. Peter writes, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time he will exalt you. James 4, verse 10, the same theme. Jesus said, he who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself one day will be exalted. That as the Savior has gone through humiliation in this life, to glory, so those who are united to him as their head have the same promise, so that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We are more than conquerors through him. That what lies beyond the grave is a participation in the glory of the Father and the Son. This is remarkable. John 17, verse 5, Jesus says, my glory belongs to me. And it's the glory that I shared with my Father before the world was made. But then in John 17, 22, Jesus prays that his own people might taste and see that he is good and share in the wonder and glory of the Father and of the Son eternally in heaven. That beyond this life and the grave and its sorrows is the earnest expectation of a reality where Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and there are pleasures evermore. And that's what made the early church, in the catacombs and in the Colosseum, as they were eaten by lions, and Polycarp as he was martyred for his faith, and Athanasius as he spent his life on the run, and countless thousands more confident of better things, though in this life there were tears. And at the root of their hearts there would have been an exuberant joy because they had the mind of Christ. A rejoicing, which is perhaps captured gloriously in the last phrase, to the glory of God the Father. That's why we're here this morning. Why are we here this morning? Because we have entered in to the heavenly places, and we are gazing by the power of the Spirit on spiritual truths, that there is a reality that the Son of God is at the right hand of the Father, and that as his name has been declared, the name which is above every name, and as the Son has been exalted by the Father, that the Father delights to exalt the Son, that the Son's exaltation in return echoes with glory to the Father, that all of this happens to the glory of God the Father, and that their greatest delight is the mutual glorification of the triune God. And we're here this morning to give praise to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. What happens in corporate worship is this. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that we, by the power of the Spirit, formed by the Word, we have been drawn into, for a moment, to taste and see spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And what happens in worship is that the Son, who's at the right hand of the Father, glorifies the Father, and the Father glorifies the Son, and we enter in and gaze upon that glory. And our Savior, our Mediator King at the right hand of the Father, writer of the Hebrews tells us, he says this to the Father, here am I and the children you have given me. And we bow our knees and we confess with our tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, and we go from this place rejoicing at the inheritance that he has purchased for us in glory, is incorruptible, unfading, imperishable. And we tell the world that this is our God. Let's pray. Lord our God, we pray that you would, as we meditate on the exaltation of our Savior Jesus Christ, that you would give us grace to confess him as Lord, having the name which is above every name, and to do so while it is today the day of salvation. And Lord, as we make this confession, as we bow in humble adoration, and from our lips come songs of praises to you, our King and Savior, that you are God and that there is none other, that you are the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from eternity to eternity, and that you have invited us to delight and worship in your holy presence. Lord, that you would cause all shadows to flee away. And that, Lord, even in our tears in this present life, that there would be a deeper root of exuberant joy, that we have been united to the one who suffered and died so that we might live, and who rose again so that we might rise again, and who ascended into heaven so that we might find a place before your throne, now and forever, to gaze upon your glory. Lord, we pray that you would grant us never to ignore, deny, or play games with these great truths, but instead with humble submission and exuberant joy, worship you, Father and Son, forever and ever. We pray, Lord, impress these things on our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would indeed know and see your glory, the glory of the triune God, in whose name we pray. Amen.